voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Jeremiah 25, 10 and 11. This judgment of God raises two very important questions. First of all, why had God decreed such a judgment on his own people? And what had they done to deserve such judgment? Well, when you turn to the scriptures, the Bible explains it. God's judgment was due to generations of evil. Jeremiah 16, verses 11 through 13. Their forefathers had sinned greatly, apostatized, committed adultery by worshiping idols, and they had failed to keep the commandments of God. But these people were even worse than their forefathers. They were more wicked than the former generation. They followed their own stubborn, evil will instead of God's word. And after sending prophet after prophet to them, there were no more do-overs. They reached the end. In Galatians chapter 6, 17, or chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul said, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he'll reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, life everlasting." Well, these people understood they had done just that. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at the prophets until the wrath of God arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And the city was destroyed and the people carried off into captivity. Hosea saying to the northern kingdom, "They sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind." And that is just as true today as it was then. All would be punishment for their evil. God would not allow them to escape. This is a fairly interesting passage. Jeremiah 16, verse 16. "Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks." The Lord's point was simply that he was going to destroy them and nobody would escape the punishment of the wicked. We need to understand God will never be abused. He will not allow himself to be abused in any relationship. Ezekiel 16, verse 8, an interesting passage also. Context is that God had taken Israel when she was at the age for love. The point is he married Israel. He entered into a covenant relationship with Israel. And that's how he felt about his people. He loved them. He cared about them. He blessed them. He did all of those things that he could. But captivity was the sign of the fact that he had divorced them. Can you imagine a husband or a wife who is betrayed by their spouse and yet still love their spouse so much, but knowing that they would be separated by a divorce. Can you understand the pain that spouse would experience? That's God. That's the pain the Father felt as his people turned their back upon him. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, the southern kingdom, did not fear but went and played the harlot also. Both of them became unfaithful to God. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet because he wept for his people. Look at this statement from Jeremiah 14, verse 17. Now remember, God is speaking to the prophet Jeremiah. Therefore you shall say this word to them, let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. I believe, it is my personal view, that God is telling Jeremiah not only to weep, but that he himself was weeping for his people. You ask, did God ever weep? Well, Jesus wept. Jesus was God. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. Remember John 11, verse 34? At Fried Hardeman, we had a Bible class that we always had to answer the roll with repeating a Bible verse. And we heard John 11, 35 so many times. But Jesus wept. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. He knew what they were going to experience. He wept in the garden. Does God weep? Yes, God weeps. Think about it. That's how much he cares about you and about me. Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 11, we'll not read it. Mark it down. And it's a great passage on the discipline of God for his people. Think about it. Read it when you get home. Jesus said in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He gives us the opportunity to repent of our sins. But he will discipline us. Lawlessness, violence, immorality, abuse, anger, hatred, bitterness, all sinful behavior. An attitude will cause God to discipline us. Did your parents ever discipline you? Yeah. My mother was the strict disciplinarian. I wouldn't take a step away from mom. But my daddy was not a strict disciplinarian. And if I did something and he got after me, I could run in the bedroom, hide under the bed, and he'd come in and look around and walk out. Then I'd come out a little bit later. But I didn't do that with mom. God will discipline us. That's for our good. Why did your parents discipline you? It was for your good. And we ought to be thankful for that. God actually turned his back on his people. Can you believe that? He did. Do not pray for the well-being of this people. Although they fast, I will not listen to their cry. Though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Instead, I will destroy them with the sword, famine, and plague. Think about that. Three different things. Prayer and fasting would not do them any good. They could pray and fast all they wanted to. Wouldn't avail them at this point. Sacrificial offerings would be useless. Offer all of the animals of 1,000 hills, and it won't do you any good. Threefold judgment, war, famine, and plague will be what you'll suffer. God is not going to allow himself to be submitted or transgressed and not loved by people he has come to love. And that's true for you and for me. We need to understand that, beloved. I don't care who you are. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care what your education may be. I don't care what the material and physical blessings of this life may be yours. You cannot serve God in error and disobedience without him disciplining you and giving you the opportunity to have a do-over. Jeremiah questioned God if he had rejected them completely. Listen to it. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us? And there is no healing for us. We looked for peace and there is no good, and for the time of healing and behold, trouble. Moses and Samuel prayed for God to take away his anger from his people, and he did. He did not for Jeremiah. Jeremiah acted and prayed in failure. Listen to what God says. Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Jeremiah 15, verse 1. That's how far they had sunk in sin and degradation. There are three ways that sin deceives us and the danger that you and I face as a result of our sins. Number one, sin deceives us by promising what it can never deliver. Look at what Satan promised Eve. Second, by convincing us, sin deceives us that what happens to others will never happen to us. Israel could look at the northern kingdom and what had happened to them, but they never, ever realized the same thing would happen to them, and it did. Third, sin deceives us by creating in us a desire for that which we know will hurt us. Think about it. In most instances, you never cross the line that you're not aware of it. And you know in your heart that if you cross that line, you will suffer. That's the nature of Satan. Brethren, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3, 12 through 13. You think that warning is useless? No, it isn't. It is God warning us about the consequences of living in sin. What's the danger of being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin? Reaching a point of no return. There is a point of no return. The southern kingdom faced that. Though they offered sacrifices, though they fasted and prayed, it didn't do them any good. They had reached a point of no return. That can happen to you and me. A valid way to read Hebrews 6, verse 4 through 6. A passage that most people run to when they think they may have committed the unpardonable sin. This is not the unpardonable sin. But it is a warning, and the way you should read that passage is this way. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, so long as they are crucifying and subjecting Christ to disgrace, to be brought back to repentance. As long as we, what? Crucify and subject Christ to disgrace. We can't be brought back. Let me give you two examples. First is that of Judas. Judas sold his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Went out and hanged himself. He never repented. What about Peter? Peter denied his Lord three times. Cursed and swore that he didn't know him. But Peter repented, as we know, and began to serve the Lord faithfully. So Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 doesn't mean it's impossible. It is impossible so long as you're crucifying and subjecting Christ to disgrace. You will never be forgiven. But if you stop that, as Peter did, you can be. Now I want you to look. Hebrews, or Jeremiah 16 now, 14 and 15. Very important passage of Scripture for you. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he hath driven them. For I will bring them back into their land which I gave to them. The Passover and Israel's exodus, two of the most important events in the Old Testament history. But now then, we're not going to talk about that any longer. We're going to talk about the new restoration. It would be a new exodus. It would be greater than the exodus from Egypt. And God would return the Israelites home from Babylon. He made the promise, and he fulfilled that promise. He brought them back to their land. But after 70 years, that generation had died in the land, a new generation came forth. I want you to understand that we serve a God of second, not of second chances, but of multiple chances. That's why I said the God of second chances is simply a misnomer. He isn't just a God of second chances. He's a God of multiple chances. You cannot help when you read the Old Testament scriptures and history, and not understand and learn that. Over and over again, he gave the northern kingdom opportunities to turn back and do his will. He did the same with the southern kingdom, sending prophet after prophet to warn them. He is the God of multiple chances, and I want you to see him as that. Two passages I call to your attention. Therefore, you Israelites, I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. And he says that to you every time you sin. Know the passage. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ purifies us from all sin. Let me give you a few examples before we close the study of God being a God of multiple chances. How about Jonah? I appreciated Brother Todd's lesson today on the Lord's Supper. He didn't know that I was going to talk about Jonah. But you remember Jonah, God gave him a command to go to Nineveh and to preach to those people. And he knew them to be a vicious, terrible people. And he didn't want to go because he knew God would forgive them if they would repent. So what did he do? He ran, boarded the ship, getting as far away from God as he could. God brought up a great storm. And he finally told the sailors, "I'm the reason. Just throw me overboard." They threw him overboard, and God had prepared a big fish and swallowed him. There was second chance right there. And then the fish coughed him up on shore, and he went on, fulfilled God's command, and preached to the people of Nineveh, and they repented. And now he's unhappy. God teaches us to show people mercy. He wasn't willing to show Nineveh mercy, even though God was. And to think about how evil and vicious those people were, and yet they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and God forgave them. He gave them another chance. How about King David? Stayed at home while his soldiers were in battle, where he should have been with them. Walking on the housetop, looked over and saw a beautiful lady bathing herself and lusted after her. Had her brought to him, committed adultery with her. A child was born because of that relationship. So he tried to cover it up by bringing her husband home from the battlefield. And he threw a monkey wrench into the situation, wouldn't go home. He stayed at the castle. So then David sent a note with him back to the captain of the army to press the battle, then draw back and leave him in the front where he would be killed. David did all of that. But God forgave him. When he confessed his sins, when he turned away and did that which was right. What about Peter, who denied his Lord 3 times? Lord forgave him. He became the stalwart soldier of the cross, preaching the gospel, saving precious souls, spreading the borders of the kingdom. There was occasion when Peter went to the Lord and he said, "How many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? I don't know why he said that. Some have speculated that the Jews believe you should forgive 3 times. So he took that, doubled it, added one more for good measure, and thought that would please the Lord. But it didn't. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Do you think if we as brethren could learn to forgive like that, it would make a difference in our relationships? Do you? What do you think about that?" And here's the favorite of mine. The son of this great man became rebellious, demanded his inheritance, which he didn't have to receive. But the father gave it to him. He went out and spent it in riotous living. When he ran out of his money, he ran out of his so-called friends, and he wound up feeding swine, which was the worst possible job for a Jew. He came to himself. Do you understand sin is a form of insanity? That's why the record says he came to himself. He came to himself and realized that the servants had far more than he had that belonged to his father. So he said, "I'm going to go home. And I'm going to tell him I'm sorry." And this father loved him so much. Probably been looking down at dirty road many, many times, just hope, praying that he might see his son returning home. He saw him and ran and grabbed him And in the original language, it suggests that he not only kissed him, but that he kept on kissing him. He kept on kissing him. Put the sandals on his feet, the ring on his finger, to signify he would not be a servant, but a son again in the family, and enjoy all of the blessings of that home. I believe that father's my God. I believe with all of my heart that my God loves me and he loves you. And that if you're just willing to come home, to turn from your sin, say, Father, I'm sorry. He'll embrace you regardless of how many times. I'm here this morning not because God forgave me twice, but rather he forgave me many times. That's the love of God. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Our God is the God not of second chances, but the God of 100 chances, of 1,000 chances. That's how big the heart of God is. I want you to understand that this morning. Doesn't matter how many times you may sin, if you're willing to repent and commit your life back to the Lord, he will forgive you. He'll wash your sins away, restore you as a son or daughter in his family. Ezekiel 18 is a beautiful passage discussing that. But here's what I want you to remember. I want you to know that you and I serve a God of many chances, because Scripture teaches it clearly. I want you to remember that Jesus taught it. Jesus demonstrated it. And I want you to remember that God continues to forgive us and to renew us if we will repent. You cannot run out of your chances to be forgiven by God, but you can run out of time. And you don't know when that time's going to be. It may be a heart attack that takes you out of this world. It may be a car accident. It may be a crime of murder that takes you out of this world. You do not know what or when you'll run out of time. That's why, as long as you have breath, you should seek forgiveness from your God who loves you. God of second chances? No. God of many chances, because of his love. You're here this morning subject to heaven's invitation. Won't you think seriously about your life? I don't know your life. Nobody here knows one another's life. But God does. God knows you. God knows your life. God knows the sins you've committed. And let me tell you something. You have the opportunity this morning, if you are in the disfavor of God, to come forward repenting of your sins and asking God to forgive you, knowing he will, because he is the God of many chances. Would you not come while together we stand and sing?